It is no secret that the hottest book on the New York Times bestseller list over the last year has been The Secret, written by an Australian woman named Rhonda Byrne. The book has become a national phenomenon. An entire Oprah show was devoted to the book. Oprah, one of those who is a total adherent to the principles of this book. On that show, there was a panel of experts, including Jack Canfield, the writer of Chicken Soup for the Soul, and they talked about the great secret that has been uncovered. Rhonda, the authoress, defines the secret as the law of attraction. The principle is like this: like attracts light, and that is the most powerful law in the universe. What we do is we attract into our lives the things we want, and that it is based on what we're thinking and feeling. The principle explains that we create our own circumstances by the choices we make in life, and the choices we make are fueled by our own thoughts, which means that our thoughts are the most powerful things here on earth. Jack Canfield also adds to the discussion by saying that everything you focus on can affect your life, from books to magazines to thoughts. All of that affects how we feel, and the feelings we actually send out a wave into the universe. And anything that's vibrating in a similar level gets attracted to our feelings in our life. He goes on and says that everything in the world is made up of energy, which is controlled by the thoughts and feelings of people. According to Jack, thoughts can travel long distances, so you are sending out signals to many people without even knowing it, and these signals attract like energy to you. Everything happens by principles and the laws in our universe, and so consequently, he says, we have absolutely unlimited power within each and every one of us. How does that take America by storm? Maybe P.T. Barnum was right. But by the way, P.T. Barnum never said that. It was said by David Hanum, who was an antagonist to P.T. Barnum. There's a sucker born every minute. But I think there's two other reasons. One is this: we love secrets. I mean, we truly do. We just love secrets. I mean, if someone just walks up to you and you're even in a hurry, get to the car and says, "I'd like to tell you a secret." You always make time for secrets, don't you? We love secrets. And secondly, I believe, we all want contentment. And any book that's going to give me the secret to a contented life is something we want. I remember years ago, listening to Bono from U2 sing the song, when he said, "I have climbed the highest mountains, I have run through the fields, I run, I have crawled, I have scaled the city walls, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for." It is contentment. But I'm here this morning to say the answer is not on Oprah. And the answer is not in Rhonda Byrne's book. The answer is in God's book. And it is a secret. And it's called The Secret of Contentment. It was written by Paul. Would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4? As we're now concluding our study on the book of Philippians and on joy. And from the very beginning, I have said that joy is an internal, intense sense of well-being that you can have in your life regardless of the circumstances around you. It is not like happiness, which has a lot to do with a particular circumstance in your life. And Paul devoted this whole little epistle that he wrote from a Roman prison, or actually under house arrest in Rome, to a church in Macedonia, Upper Greece, and talked to them about joy. And he said that they could have joy in their life if they had confidence in God, in chapter 1. And he said they could have joy in their life if they would model the life of Jesus Christ and choose a life of downward mobility. He said in then chapter 3 that they could have joy in their life if they made the express purpose of their life a desire to know Jesus Christ and know him intimately. And then in chapter 4, he introduced one of the two companions of joy. And we looked at that last time, and that was the companion of peace. And he said, where there's real biblical joy, there's biblical peace. It is a peace that we have the capacity to get along with others. And more importantly, it's a peace that is within ourselves, a peace that he said is beyond all understanding. And now he's going to tell us that we can have contentment. That another companion of joy is contentment. And in order to have that kind of contentment, there is something we have to do. And in fact, I think there are three things that we have to do. The first is found in verse 10. We must learn to trust in the unfathomable providence of God. We must learn to trust in the unfathomable providence of God. And if we find that, but really between the lines in verse 10, Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord. There it is again. 16 times in these four short chapters. Joy, rejoice. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He said, I just want to tell you how exciting this was for me. How joyful. That now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. What does that have to do with the providence of God? I'm glad you ask. First of all, Paul hasn't seen these people for 10 years. It's been a period of time. A lot has happened. And there's something else about these people. They have sent an offering with Epaphroditus to Rome to help Paul get through his Roman house arrest because you have no idea how long it would be, and the Romans are not going to spend money on prisoners. And so what we find is that they have a unique condition in Philippi. And if you hold your place, I want you to see it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just a few pages to your left. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And here Paul is trying to get the Corinthian church, which is kind of a rich church, affluent, down on the isthmus before you go into southern Greece, to give money to the poor saints in Jerusalem, who are literally going through a famine and starvation. And he says here in chapter 8, he says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in the greater deal of affliction, their abundance of joy, there it is, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their liberality. The Philippians were poor. Paul calls their poverty deep poverty. The Thessalonians and the Philippians were poor. The Corinthians were rich. The Philippians and the Thessalonians would give generously. The Corinthians didn't like giving away what they had. So Paul is trying to make them, like any good preacher, he's trying to make them feel guilty by association. But notice, they don't really have very much. Now back to the passage. He says to them that there has been a revive, their concern for him. That word revived is a plant that flowers once again. It's a word of planting. It reflowers. He said, once again, you have taken this up for me, and I'm so grateful. But how does that show confidence in God's providence? This is what John MacArthur writes about this text. He says, Paul's gracious attitude reflects his patient confidence in God's sovereign providence. He was certain that God in due time would arrange his circumstances to meet his needs. There was no panic in his part, no attempt to manipulate people, no taking matters into his own hands. Paul was content because he knew that the times, the seasons, the opportunities of life were controlled by a sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, thereby causing all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Those who seek to control their own lives inevitably will become frustrated. A confident trust in God's providence is the very foundation of contentment. Paul's in this arrest situation, this prison in Rome, and people have to say to him, do you think you're going to make it? What are you going to do? What do you need to be helped with? Paul's view is, I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm content. No, I mean, what's... God knows I'm here. Yeah, but I mean, if you don't get someone to support you, the Romans won't be likely, and you could be in a lot of trouble, especially if you don't get your trial for a long, long time. I'm just fine. And see, that's what Paul was talking about here. When he talks about their revived concern for him, he is thankful, yes, to the Philippians, but he is much more thankful to God. You realize this, I hope, that nothing going on in your life has ever been a surprise to God. Do you know that? Not one thing that has ever gone on in your life, not the worst moment of your life, the darkest days of your life, the most bleak times of your life, has ever been a surprise to God. God's right there. He's right there like he has always been there. In fact, it is when we have that kind of confident trust in the unfathomable providence of God that we find ourselves with contentment. I mean, just think of the biblical examples. Joseph finds himself in a prison in Egypt. And we know the rest of the story was God there. Esther finds herself in Persia, of all places. Was God there? Paul finds himself in prison. I don't know what your circumstances are, but if you're despairing today and you're discontent with your life, you're not surprising God. You see, you're not at all. And in fact, if you want contentment in your life, one of the things you need to do is you need to learn to trust in the really unfathomable providence of God. There is a second thing in these next few verses. We must learn to trust in the unequal power of God. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, the difference between Paul and us is in a single word here in the beginning of 11. Notice what Paul calls even someone trying to help him out to have enough food and sustenance to get through this ordeal. Not that I speak from want. That's not how you talk. I've heard you talk. That's not how I talk. Need. We have needs. Lots and lots and lots of needs. I need to get out of this prison. I need. There's a lot of needs. It's an overwhelming sense. There's no contentment in this. This is a terrible time of life. And when you have terrible times of life, you've got to get your needs met. Paul says, no, those are really just wants. I really don't need very much. In fact, I think if you put a gun to Paul's head, he'd have said, I only need one thing. That's all I need. So I'm talking about my wants. I don't have any want here. He said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Boy, don't miss that. That tells me something. If Paul had to learn to be content, how about you? If he had to learn to be content, do you think it's possible that you have to learn to be content? It is a learning process. And it's pretty clear who the teacher would be and who the student would be in this process. See, Paul says, I've had to learn it. We'll see in just a moment, but Paul says, look, there are times when I've had a lot in my life. There's times when I had nothing in my life. There are times when I've been totally free in my life. There have been times when I'm imprisoned in my life. He said, there are times when I've been surrounded by people who love me. He said, there were other times when I was surrounded by people who hated me. There were times when he was surrounded by people who would take care of him. And at other times, he was surrounded by people who would take care of him. You see, that's what Paul said my life has been like. And in that pendulum swinging back and forth, he said, there's something I've learned. I've learned to be content. You see, somehow the pendulum must swing in your life, because if it doesn't, you'll never learn contentment. I remember the way we viewed taking care of ourselves financially in marriage. And the idea was, coming from a typical work ethic background, you just simply worked hard. So when we got married, you just work hard. You take care of yourself, you watch, you don't go into debt too far, and you pay your own bills. That's kind of what you do. That's what life is. And that went along for the first several years that we were married just fine. And then there's this calling from God. And God says, I want you to go into ministry, and I'd like you to go to seminary. And oh, by the way, the seminary is going to be over 1,000 miles away. It's going to cost you wheelbarrows of money. And you are going to be so preoccupied with school that you won't be able to have a very good job. Now what do you think? And by the way, when we first went, I can tell you what was our preoccupation. How are we going to make it? How are we going to get through this? How are we going to do this? I mean, I have two kids. You know, how am I going to do this? Just part-time work. In our first job, we were joint custodians of a church. And I don't know if you know anything about this, but churches aren't known for paying custodians exorbitant amounts of money. And this church was no exception. I'll tell you what happened. God took care of it. He just took care of us. That's what he did. Now, we were having trouble learning. There were moments when we seemed to have not learned hardly anything. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And the point was, though, looking back, I would have never learned that even with very little in my life, that God would meet your needs had I never been through that experience. And you know that that's kind of that way. You see, if you're only ever healthy, then you may never learn to be content when you're unhealthy. And that'd be an important thing to learn, because I'm pretty sure unless you die suddenly by an accident, there's going to be an unhealthy moments ahead in your life. We usually call those moments the moments that precede your departure. They're unhealthy. If you're only content because everybody around you just loves you, you've never met a person that just didn't love you. Well, you know, maybe it's important that sometimes there are some people that come around that really don't believe you hung the moon and really don't think you're the most wonderful thing that ever happened to the human race. And in fact, there may be some people in your life who don't like you at all. And that's a little unnerving. Unless you learn to be content. And Paul says, that's what I've done. I've been able to learn how this works. Notice he says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. I've done both, he says. And in every circumstance, I have learned, and then the word comes in, the secret. You see, it's kind of interesting. That's not a new idea. Someone found the secret to contentment. It's been in the Bible for a couple thousand years. I have learned the secret of both being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I have learned, he said, to be content. Wow. Okay. What did he learn? Well, he learned two things. There was two things that Paul learned, and that's why he could be content. The first one is not in this text, and the second one is. The first one, I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians again, to chapter 4 this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you want contentment, you're going to have this in your life. In verse 7, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we have this treasure, that's the ministry of the Spirit of God, he says, in earthen vessels, in our own lives, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He said, I understand why God inhabits us. The power comes from him, as well as the glory going to him. And then he says this, and notice the stage of life that he's in. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We have been struck down, but not destroyed. You say, well, Paul, how could all those things be happening to you, that you're afflicted, you're perplexed, you're persecuted, you've been struck down? He said, I'm content. I'm content. Well, where do you get this contentment? It's a perspective. Notice verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, that's what he calls all the down times of his life, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we do, he says, look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. What did Paul have that made him content in really difficult times? Perspective. What was his perspective? I'm a spiritual being, and I live forever. That's my perspective. Well, what's that mean? That means that everything that's temporal in my life is temporal, no matter what it is. No matter how dark the days are, those days will end. No matter what happens in these momentary light afflictions, you can't compare them to what's going to happen for the rest of eternity. That's what Paul says. I have a completely different kind of perspective. Now, back to the passage, and we see the second thing that he had. Paul said, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not just perspective. It has a little bit to do with power. It's interesting in its construction. I can do, Yeshua. He says, Yeshua. It's kind of interesting. I can do. And it's kind of like, maybe this. I have the power. I have the strength. I have the resources. And then all things. Now, all things in the Greek is the first two words of the sentence. You can't do that in English. It's not good grammar. But in Greek, it's great grammar because Paul's trying to give emphasis to all things. It's like the exclamation point that we put in the end of a sentence. All things, he says. All things I can do through him who strengthens me. Now, what he doesn't mean by that is this. He doesn't mean, and sometimes I hear Christians think this, because I have Jesus Christ in my life, if I say, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to levitate that plant. That's not that kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? He's talking about getting through life. He's talking about enduring. If I were to paraphrase this, I would write it this way. I can get through anything with him. That's Paul's idea. I can get through anything with him. Abundance, poverty, single, married, anything. I can get through anything with him. I have this contentment. He said, that's what I have. Sometimes when we read that verse, and I think if you're honest with it, you say, yeah, that's what Paul said. I mean, after all, his name's Paul. Jesus changed his name. His name was Saul, and he changed his name to Paul. Jesus never changed my name. My name's still Bill. Also, he's an apostle. You see, he's an apostle. He's the apostle who wrote the theology of the New Testament. He was saved by like lightning out of the sky on the road to Damascus. He spent up to 13 years with the Lord in the Arabian desert learning. That's the apostle Paul. That's not me. He can do all things through Christ Jesus. He has the power. Do I have the power? Emphatically, yes. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 with me for a moment. Again, the apostle Paul. Just back one book to Ephesians chapter 3. And listen to what Paul prays for the Ephesians and for you and for me. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family of heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, all right, this is the request, according to the riches of his glory. That's big. He says, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, and may be filled up unto all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He just breaks into doxology. In other words, Paul says, the power that I have is the power that I pray that you have. The ability that he has to be content in all circumstances is what he prays for you to have that same ability. It is the power of God within us. Now back to the text. We must learn to trust in the unfathomable, he says, providence of God. And we must learn to trust in the unequaled power of God. You see, when he talks about that, strengthened with his power, beyond what we can possibly ask, Jeremiah Burroughs writes this, a Christian finds satisfaction in every circumstance by getting strength from another, by going out of himself to Jesus Christ, by his faith acting upon Christ and bringing the strength of Jesus Christ into his own soul. He is thereby enabled to bear whatever God lays on him by the strength that he finds from Jesus Christ. There is a strength in Christ not only to sanctify and save us, but a strength to support us under all the burdens and afflictions of our life. And Christ expects that when we are under any burden, that we should act our faith upon Him to draw virtue and strength from Him and Him alone. That's one of the great things that He offers us. Paul says, I've learned to be content because I have an eternal perspective and because I really rely upon the power of Jesus Christ. I said, I've learned that secret. You see, and don't miss, there's no doubt in my mind that he had to write this from prison so that you couldn't say, yeah, but, because you'd want to give how difficult your life is. But how well would you do in prison? Falsely arrested. I mean, I think we all laugh at Paris Hilton's ordeal, but I wonder how much better many of us would do. You see, we just fall to pieces when something like that goes on in our life. And Paul's not looking for 20 days and then out. He's looking for the idea that he could be beheaded at the end of this. He said, I'm content. I'm completely content. You see, that's what I have learned, he said. Are you content? Are you content? And when you're discontented, in what area of your life are you most discontented? I hate to say this, but if you're typically one of us, Americans, it almost always has something to do with money. It almost always has something to do with stuff. If I just had more, just more. In fact, I've used it before, but I've just seen it again. If you think about it, there was a study done and asked, how much does it take to be content financially? People who made $25,000 a year in America said, all it takes is $54,000 a year. People who made $50,000 a year said all it takes is around $95,000 a year. People who made $100,000 said it only takes $192,000 a year to be content. Do you see a pattern? Do you see how this works? If that's the way it is. But how are we content? What I want to show you now is an example of this. Because it's not just a matter of what we believe. It really has a lot that what Paul does is what Paul is or how he applies it. And I want to take this area of finances. Some of you in this room are probably not content because you don't have anything. And some of you are not content because you have too much. And so I want to look at that. Turn to Matthew 6 with me first. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. And see what God says about this. You see, somehow for us, contentment and money have been married actually so well in the American psyche that we can't even begin to believe there is one without the other. Alan Alda once said, it's not necessary to be rich and famous to be happy. It's only necessary to be rich. I think the average American believes that. I think we really do. Verse 25. These are for people who are struggling financially. Of chapter 6 of Matthew. Jesus speaking, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus says, look, I got to give you a perspective. It's back to Paul's perspective. Life isn't physical. Life is spiritual. He said, you got to understand there's more to life than that. Remember when Jesus was being tempted? He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and I'm guessing he was hungry. Satan shows up and says, how about if I offer you some nice food? What's Jesus' response? Wouldn't that seem like a need at that moment? Nah, Jesus said, that's still a want. He said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He quotes Deuteronomy. Now, then Jesus goes on and talks about the birds, how God takes care of them, the flowers, how beautiful they are. They never worry about it. And then he says in verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? He said, look, unbelievers eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So what is Jesus telling you? If you say, oh, I just need to have some more, I'll be content. He says, stop it. That's not where contentment lies. He said, you can't do that. God will take care of you. He'll meet your need. Now watch. What if we have quite a bit? Verse 19. Here's what he says to us. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where the moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither the moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart be also. Jesus says, look, if you have a lot, don't get too wound up with that. He said, because after all, you do realize you're not taking it with you. That's not going to happen. And you do realize you could lose it all. He said, so what you need to do is you need to send it ahead. He said, that's what you need to do. You need to set up for treasures, your treasure ahead of you. He then warns us, and he basically says here, look, wherever your heart is, you see, that's where the treasure's at. So if that's what becomes most important to you, and you say contentment to me comes down to an account, it comes down to numbers with decimal points. That's what it comes down to. What Jesus said is, you know what's going to happen is that's not going to satisfy you. That won't work. Now, watch what the Apostle Paul says. Let's go now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Same exact idea. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And here we have Paul and not Jesus. And by the way, I think if Paul was repeating what Jesus said, there must be a reason for it. And it must be that we need to hear it. And this is an area that's very, very important to us. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. These are for people who are struggling. He says this, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. He says, it's wonderful to be godly, especially if you're content. He said, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. He said, do you understand that? It can't be a material world because you don't bring anything in materially. You don't take anything materially. And so the material part's only a short port. It's the parenthesis of life. Then he says in verse 8, perspective here. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. There it is again. Then the warning. But those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some, longing to have it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. See, there's the warning. He said, what do I need? He said, I just need enough for clothing and food and shelter. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? God will provide clothing, food, and shelter. He said, therefore, be content. Well, what about us who have a lot then? Verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. And I've said this so many times, but now my figures are over because I've been here so long. But I remember one time reading that if you made over $35,000 a year, I'll go for inflation, I'll call it 40. If you make $40,000 a year as household income, you're in the 99th percentile of all human beings, not only on the earth now, but who have ever lived on the earth. You're in the 99th percentile. Okay. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, but there are people ahead of me. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world, and I think that's most of us. He says, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. This is great. Don't be conceited. He said about it at all. And by the way, if you have it, one of the things God would like you to do with it, which is amazing because it's biblical, enjoy it. Well, that sounds right up our alley, doesn't it? And it is. But there's a little more. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's exactly what Jesus said. Send it ahead. Help people. You see, enjoy it. Send it ahead. Help people. You see, even when it comes to something like contentment, it's not just a matter of perspective and it's not just a matter of power. It's a matter of whether I'm going to be obedient and stand right before God. You see, I have to have a right standing before God if I'm ever going to have contentment. So it does take trust, but it also takes a right standing. So we must learn to trust in God's unfathomable providence and in his unequaled power. And this last one, back to the text in Philippians, his unfailing promises. Notice what Paul says. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to meet my needs. Not that I seek the gift in itself. It goes right back to that same perspective. But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received, he says, everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul says, I'm so glad that I got it, but if you wanted me to really tell you the truth, I'm happier that you sent it. I'm happy for me that I got it, but I'm even happier for you that you sent it. Why does he say that? He has the same perspective Jesus has when it comes to money. You see, and Paul says, I'm content with that. You know, I saw that illustration for us. I often thought that whenever we went through this whole Katrina thing, that's kind of that perspective. You'd end up very happy for us because we received it. But I'm really happy for them because they sent it. You know, it's a wonderful thing, and it works in both directions. And here's the beauty of it is, if this, our theology is right, had no one sent anything to help us after Katrina, would we still be here? Absolutely. You bet. God will meet our needs. But it's a wonderful thing that he used those kind of people to help us meet our needs. And it's not only good for us, but it's good for them. That's the contentment idea. Well, then he goes on and he gives this great promise. One worth a refrigerator magnet. He says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You must learn to trust in the unfailing promises of God. My God will supply all your needs. That's a promise. But it's got a catchword. It's actually got two things that sort of just don't sit right with many of us too well. One is that word, needs. Right? I mean, if you want contentment, what you have to have met there are your wants. I mean, I'm not going to be content until I get a whole bunch of stuff that I want. No, needs. And here's the second part of that, the second side of the same coin. Who decides what your needs are? I'm just guessing, but I think it's God. He says he will supply all your needs, whatever you need. And notice, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, how deep are God's pockets? It's an amazing promise. I will meet your needs. Therefore, he says this, what should that mean to you and to me? Contentment. Contentment. What if I'm young? Content. Old? Content. What if I'm rich? Content. Poor? Content. What if I have a relationship? Content. What if I'm single? Content. What if I'm healthy? Content. What if I'm sick? Content. You see, what if people love me? Content. What if they hate me? Content. What if I'm tall? Content. Short? Content. Handsome? Content. Homely? Content. That's what he is saying. I've learned the secret of contentment. You see, and notice, none of the circumstances can take it away. Nothing can take that away. Paul says, I trust in the unfathomable providence of God. I'm not here by accident. God is not surprised that I'm in prison. God will use it for his glory and for my good. Paul says, I trust, he says, in the unequaled power of Jesus Christ. He can get me through anything. And he says, boy, I trust in the unfailing promises of God. And it's not just this promise, but so many. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I go and prepare a place for you. Where I am, there you may be also. You know, there's so many great promises. He says, therefore, I'm content. It's sad that in America we are so non-contented. There's just content is rare. I guess that's why books like The Secret sell so much. Marty Seligman is a professor at the University of Pennsylvania, and he's done a study that's just shocking to me. But he did a study on depression, and he says that people that were born after 1945 are 10 times more likely to be depressed than people who were born before 1945. The stunning thought. Do you know what he attributes it to? Affluence. Just affluence. Americans, by the way, right now, and this is kind of interesting, but we get depressed at 5 times the rate that the Amish do that he studied in Lancaster County. See, how many of you thought if you would have lived in an Amish house and you only had a wagon, a little buggy, and a horse, and you had no electricity and you were going to live your whole life wearing those clothes? How many of you would thought you'd be depressed? And the truth of the matter is they're not nearly as depressed as you. In fact, Dr. Seligman also did a study on primitive culture. The kind of people that our New Tribes missionaries minister to all over the world. And found out that depression among them was almost non-existent. Could you imagine anything in your life that would make it seem like you'd be more depressed? You see, we have a real crisis of contentment here in the United States. We just believe somehow that contentment is something that when once we get everything that we want, then we'll be content, then we'll be happy. That's the way it works. We try to commercialize contentment. I mean, my goodness, we sell Happy Meals. Yeah. I mean, if you think about that. And what God is saying is it's something else completely. That's what he is saying. You can be content. You actually can. You can learn the secret. The secret's this. You've got to trust God. Just in his unfathomable providence, his unequal power, and his unfailing promises. And if you do, you'll be like Paul. You'll be content no matter what the circumstances are. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that for so many of us, contentment is like happiness. It's related to our circumstances. We're contented for periods of time because things are going well, and then when things do not go well, we are not content at all. Father, but that's not the contentment that Paul speaks of. That's not the contentment that we seek. What we seek, Father, is this contentment that Paul had. Father, if we had it, what a difference it would make in our life, especially as a companion to peace and joy in our life. And Father, if we had it, what a difference we would make among those other people that we live around when they saw what it meant to be content in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that your word challenges us to examine our own heart, to say to myself, do I really trust in your providence? Do I really rely on your power? Do I really believe in your promises? Each one can only answer it for themselves. But Father, you are steadfast. Thank you for staying the course with us. Thank you for being the almighty, all-loving God that you are. In Christ's name, amen.